And thank you to the choir. Thank you to Ken for pinch hitting this morning. And that anthem is actually a perfect introduction to our scripture lesson for this morning, which comes from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. But just before I read that passage, want to say a word about the a series of messages that we are embarking on this morning. We have come, as I mentioned in the greeting this morning, we have come to the last segment of our E100 challenge readings. Back in the fall, you might remember, we went through the Old Testament, first part of the year. We went through the Gospels and the book of Acts. We have just four blocks of readings left, and they are from the New Testament epistles and the book of Revelation. As I was looking forward to these messages, the one thing I was thinking about was how I might go about selecting which passages to preach on Sunday mornings. You might remember when we were going through the Old Testament, I tried to be very intentional about selecting passages each week that kind of represented crucial turning points in the Old Testament storyline. And so just in the space of two or three months, we really hit all of the high points of the Old Testament story. We went from creation to fall, the call of Abram, the Exodus, covenant with David, the fall of Jerusalem, the exile. I mean, basically, in the space of a couple of months, we hit the high points of the Old Testament and really did kind of a synopsis of the whole story of the Old Testament. Well, obviously, when we get to New Testament epistles, letters to early Christian communities, they're not telling a story. There's no storyline. There's no turning points. And actually, when I was looking over the passages assigned for each week, I mean, every week they had some great passages. This past week, it was the More Than Conquerors passage from Romans 8, the Armor of God passage from Ephesians 6, the Joy passage from Philippians. You know, it's just kind of, I mean, they're all great passages. It was kind of hard to just choose one of them. But then as I was thinking about this, a sudden realization hit me, just a new way of thinking about the New Testament epistles. It occurred to me that these letters were written largely to churches that were basically dealing with all sorts of problems. They were racked by conflict and division. There was tension between Christians who were Gentiles and Christians who were ethnically Jewish. There were false teachers propagating corrupted versions of the Christian message. Just all kinds of problems. And it occurred to me, you know, that if I was writing a letter to a church with that kind of facing that kind of a situation, my first inclination would be to jump right into the problem. I mean, isn't that what you would do? I mean, I would start out giving my assessment of the situation. This is what I see going on here. You've got some organizational problems here. There's some unhealthy power dynamics in your congregation. There is a discrepancy between the leadership and the membership. And it's just, you know, this is my assessment of the situation. And then, having given my assessment of the situation, I would jump right into, these are some nuts and bolts solutions for you to try to implement. Maybe you need to amend your bylaws. Maybe you need to change your style of worship. You know, maybe you need to adopt a blended worship style and have a combination of Jewish songs and Gentile songs. You need a new Sunday school curriculum. I mean, I would just jump right into, these are the problems and this is what needs to be done about it. But interestingly, when you read these letters of Paul in the New Testament, that is in fact not what Paul does. As a matter of fact, it sometimes is difficult to figure out exactly what the problem is that he is addressing in these letters because he only refers to the problems that he is addressing in a very oblique way, by way of allusion and a kind of roundabout way. Now, as it turns out, that is actually fortunate for people who earn their livelihood as New Testament scholars, because there are actually people who spend their entire professional careers, you know, just delving into all of the little nuances of different words and trying to read between the lines to figure out exactly what Paul was talking about. Because Paul doesn't describe the problems directly. Instead, what he invariably does is he keeps calling his readers back to the basic things that we believe as Christians. He keeps calling people back to, this is what we believe about who Jesus is. This is what we believe about what Jesus did for us. This is what we believe about what the church is as the body of Christ. And the implication seems to be that, you know, if you just focus on Jesus, if you just focus on the cross, if you just focus on the church as the body of Christ, then really, a lot of these problems will just sort themselves out. And so Paul just keeps calling people back to the basics, calling people back to what we believe. And so it occurred to me that maybe a good way to just do a short little, I mean, again, we just have 4 weeks, a short little 4-week survey of the New Testament epistles is to just look at some of those things, a few of those things that Paul focuses on. This morning, we look at a passage that invites us to focus on Christ. This is actually sometimes called the Christ hymn in Colossians. It has this rhythmic pattern to it, at least in the original language of the New Testament. And so a lot of scholars think that the writer here is quoting from an early Christian hymn or some kind of creedal formulation. And he is using these words of a hymn or a creed or whatever it was, he is using these words to remind them of what we believe about the person of Jesus and what he did for us. And so with that background in mind, I invite you to listen now to the word of God as it comes to us through the inspired apostle. And just in order to set the context, I'm going to go back to verse 13, and I know verse 15 is up there on the screen, but verse 13, for God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And friends, this is the word of the Lord. And as we prepare to hear God's word for our lives this morning, I again invite you to bow with me in prayer. Now, Lord, as we reflect on this ancient hymn of faith, this ancient confession of faith, we pray that it would speak to us in a fresh, new way. May these words penetrate our minds and hearts, and may they help us to gain a new understanding of the risen Christ and what he means for us today. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Now, it's a publishing phenomenon that has become as predictable as Time Magazine's Person of the Year or maybe the annual Sports Illustrated Swimsuit Edition. It is the Jesus issue that a lot of news magazines tend to put out right around Easter. This year was no exception. When my Newsweek magazine arrived just before Easter, there on the cover is this rather contemporary-looking Jesus, dressed up in some cool-looking duds, standing right smack in the middle of what looks to be Times Square in New York City. And the lead article is entitled, "Forget the Church, Follow Jesus." Well, that I think is actually sort of the quintessential expression of modern American spirituality. Forget the church, follow Jesus. Institutionalized religion in our day and time has fallen into disfavor. The church, in many people's eyes, has been discredited, rightly or wrongly. Members of my profession are often viewed as charlatans. Ah, but Jesus. Jesus is different. Jesus is hip. Jesus is trendy. That's why Jesus actually shows up on the cover of news magazines more frequently than any other comparable figure. Go on Amazon.com and search the name Jesus. You get 387,411 results. That is as many items as there are in the Heidelberg Library down in Tiffin. Do a Google search on Jesus, and in 0.13 seconds, you get 835 million results, just short of a billion. But who is this Jesus who commands such fascination? You know, Jesus is the subject of endless fascination in our culture, but who is this Jesus? That's a question that Newsweek magazine put to their online readers just before Christmas 2006. They invited readers to respond to the question, "Who is Jesus?" And this is just a small sampling of some of the responses they received. One person said, "We don't know many historical facts concerning Jesus, but apparently he was a rabbi who was an example of compassion. Since then, he has been exploited by Christians, particularly Americans." Another person wrote, "Jesus was a man nailed to a tree for saying how great it would be for people to be nice for a change." Said another, "Jesus is my personal higher power. He helps me keep sober one day at a time." Another person said, "I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe I am a son of God." Said another, "Jesus was an enlightened human being." Finally, this person who said, "So who is Jesus?" "A highly moral person, much like Teresa of Calcutta. No less, but no more." Well, in short, you mention the name Jesus nowadays, and you are likely to get a very positive, overwhelmingly positive response. But for a lot of folks today, Jesus falls into a category, a select category to be sure, but a category that includes many other great teachers and sages throughout the centuries. He stands alongside Socrates and the Buddha and Gandhi and Mother Teresa as a teacher of wisdom and exemplar of the moral life. Actually, a lot of the attention that Jesus is receiving nowadays has been sparked by a resurgence of interest in this ancient philosophy called Gnosticism. You know, you may not be familiar with that word, but undoubtedly you have heard all of this discussion about lost gospels that ostensibly have long been suppressed by the church and only now have come to light. I don't want to turn this into a show and tell session, but just as I was thinking about this, you know, I went around my library, pulled books off the shelf, and you know, some of the books that are popularizing this trend are things like Elaine Pagel's book, The Gnostic Gospels, or N.T. Wright actually wrote a response to this called Judas and the Gospel of Jesus, talking about the Gospel of Judas. And then there was another book entitled The Complete Gospels. You can see it's pretty thick. Now, some of you might be saying, well, I thought I had the complete Gospels right here in my Bible. You know, I've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Oh, your perspective on Gospels is so old-fashioned. There have been all of these new Gospels that have recently been discovered, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, all of these new Gospels. This is actually the thing that has, propelled the Dan Brown phenomena, the Da Vinci Code, this idea that there is some lost, secret, esoteric understandings of Jesus. So what is Gnosticism? Well, if you're interested in a more complete answer to that question, you actually should have been in Sunday school this morning, because that was the topic in this morning's adult education class. But just to give you an encapsulated summary, Gnostics believe that the material world that we inhabit, the world that we live in, is irremediably evil. It was created by a lesser evil god. And so we need to be rescued out of this corrupt evil world. And we are rescued through secret esoteric knowledge. And so in this conception of things, Jesus basically becomes a sage, a wisdom teacher who imparts hidden secrets to his closest followers. So why has this ancient idea suddenly become popular nowadays? Well, here is how one writer explained it. They said, today's experiential spirituality shares with Gnosticism a need to know God personally without the intermediaries of church, congregation, priests, and scripture. In other words, it's a way to follow Jesus but forget the church. You know what is fascinating? You know what is fascinating about all of this? What is so fascinating about all of this is we have now come full circle and we are living smack dab right in the middle of first century Colossae. Welcome back to the world of the New Testament. You know, nobody knows exactly what was going on in the city of Colossae that prompted this letter that we know as the Epistle to the Colossians. The background is speculative, but reading between the lines, scholars think they have a pretty good idea of what might have been going on there. And usually they point to a combination of things. It seems as though there are people in this community who had embraced a message about Jesus, but the Jesus that they believed in was perhaps a figure alongside a whole lot of other figures. Jesus was just one divine emanation alongside a whole lot of other divine emanations. And it seems as though, believe it or not, it seems as though these people had actually been influenced by Gnostic or proto-Gnostic teachings. And so they engaged in what a lot of people nowadays engage in, what is called religious syncretism, just taking a lot of different religious ideas and putting them all together in your own unique little blend or combination. They basically just assimilated Jesus into their Gnostic worldview, the same way that people nowadays assimilate Jesus into some other worldview, make Jesus essentially the poster boy for some other cause that they are committed to. But the writer of this book of the New Testament wasn't buying any of it. In this passage that we just read, he ascribes to Jesus a status that is unparalleled and breathtaking in its implications. You know, I really wish this morning that we could go through this passage almost just phrase by phrase and word by word, because every single word in this passage that we just read is absolutely packed with meaning. But basically, just in a nutshell, he starts off by saying that Jesus is the very image of God. In other words, Jesus is the concrete, tangible expression of God in a human life. Jesus is the perfect manifestation of God. This writer is saying, you want to know what God is like? Just look at Jesus. Look at Jesus, and that is how you see what God is like. But if you think that that is a pretty astounding claim, check out what he says just a few verses later. It says, Jesus is the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells. Just let that sink in for a minute. All the fullness of God. In other words, it's all there. There's nothing left out. Jesus reveals God completely. Now, there's actually two different parts to this little composition, describing the supremacy of Jesus in two different arenas. The first, verses 15 through 17, is the realm of creation. Jesus, he says, is the divine agent through which everything that exists came into being. Now, just remember, these people had been influenced by ideas that maybe this world was created by some kind of evil lesser god. And this person is telling them, no, Jesus is the one through whom this world was created. Everything exists through him. And get this, everything exists for him. You know, I'm still trying to wrap my puny little brain around that last idea, but somehow for him, somehow what he is saying is that the whole realm of creation, everything that exists, human life, the world that we live in, the universe, the galaxies, everything that exists finds the ultimate goal of its existence in Jesus Christ. Everything that was made exists for him. But Jesus is not only supreme in the realm of creation. The next verses, verses 18 through 20, go on to say, Jesus is supreme in the realm of the new creation that God is bringing into being. And that new creation, he says, finds its expression in the church. Sorry, Mr. Sullivan, the author of this article, you can't follow Jesus and forget the church according to this passage, because this passage is saying the two are inseparable. The church is his body. The church is the realm over which, through which Jesus is present in this world, and the realm over which Jesus is supreme. The two are inseparable. Well, like I said, all we can do this morning is just scratch the surface of this passage. But I do want to, in closing, point out a couple of implications that are hinted at in this passage. There's just a couple of phrases that I want to kind of lift out of this passage and briefly reflect on their significance. The first one is at the end of verse 18. After this rehearsal of different claims about Jesus, end of verse 18, it says, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. In some translations it says, so that in everything he might be preeminent. In other words, if you believe what is said here, you can't just walk away from it. You can't just remain indifferent. You can't even view Jesus as someone who is eminently worthy of respect and admiration, but nothing more than that. You know, if Jesus was just a great teacher, a guru, a sage, you know, you could basically sift through his teachings and sort out what was valuable and insightful and disregard the rest. But if the claims that are being made here about Jesus are true, if you accept the claims of this passage, can't just sift through things and take some of it and leave the rest. If what this writer is saying is true, then this figure of Jesus demands preeminence in every area of life. In your professional life, in your career choices, in your family, in the way that you manage money, in the way that you use time, in the area of sexual standards. When you come to Jesus, everything has to be on the table. Nothing can be held back. There is no area of life that you can say to Jesus, no, Lord, you can't touch this. Everything is up for grabs. There are no non-negotiables. If what this passage is saying about Jesus is true, then Jesus must have supremacy in every area of life. That is the first implication. The second implication that I'd just like to briefly touch on comes at the end of verse 17. It's talking about the role of Jesus in creation. End of verse 17 says, in him all things hold together. One article that I looked at this past week said, Jesus is like cosmic super glue. Jesus is the one who holds all things together. He upholds order and stability in the universe. He keeps the forces of chaos at bay. But stop and think about it for a minute. If that is true of the universe, that it's true in our personal lives as well. You know, have you ever gone through an experience in life where it just feels as though everything is coming unraveled, where it feels as though everything in your life is falling apart, where it feels as though you can't hold everything together any longer? Maybe relationships, a marriage is disintegrating. Maybe a career is in tatters. Maybe a reputation is going up in smoke. It feels like the wheels are coming off the bus. I think we can infer from this passage that if Jesus can hold the universe together, if Jesus can keep chaos at bay in the realm of the whole created order, doesn't it stand to reason that Jesus can hold your life together? Jesus can control the chaos in your experience, even when everything seems to be falling apart? I would be willing to bet. Now, I was trying to think of an illustration, and it occurred to me that really everyone in this room this morning probably has an illustration. We could probably go around the room this morning, and any number of people could share illustrations of how Jesus helped them put their life back together again after the loss of a loved one, after the breakup of a marriage, after the loss of a job, after some other devastating experience in life. Jesus is the one who created all things. Jesus is the one who holds all things together. And he can hold your life together. A guru can't do that. A great teacher can't do that. But Jesus can do that. Because he created all things, he upholds all things, and he holds all things together, including your life, if you'll put it in his hands. Amen.